Book of Micah. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were three kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, which was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, in addition to that being its name. Micah's name means who is like Jehovah, and he brings his name up in the course of of the book, and just his doxology toward the Lord, his praise to the Lord at the end of the book. He came from Moresheth, which is near Gath, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. We would know it as the area of the Philistines, towards the area of what would be the modern-day Gaza area. The time of his prophecy, we're told, was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which would have put it at about 740 B.C. to 687 B.C. To give you a little better context than just the numbers, which are sometimes hard to assimilate apart from a page, it was about 20 years before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which fell about 130 years prior to the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. So judgment is very, very near the entire area, the hands of the Assyrians. Given the dates of his prophecy, we know who his contemporaries were, and he didn't lack for good company. In the northern kingdom, while Micah was prophesying in the south in Judah, Hosea was prophesying in the north. And you think, man, Hosea, that's pretty good company. Well, at the time that Micah was prophesying in the south, Isaiah was prophesying at the same time. That's a pretty good men's prayer breakfast that you could head off to, that those guys would be handling. Nothing wrong with ours, but Micah prophesied principally to the southern kingdom of Judah. But it's interesting, he is unique among all of the prophets in that God used him to prophesy to both directly, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He exchanges back and forth between the two, and he's unique in that. The theme of the book is a beautiful theme, and the message of the book is one of judgment and God's warning concerning judgment. But the study of Micah in the looking at the book is a fascinating one, because the emphasis of Micah through the entire book is one of mercy. Last week we looked at Jonah, and Jonah, he didn't like to carry the message of mercy. He didn't like the fact that God was merciful. And here we come then to Micah, and maybe the order of the books was put in this order to then bring us to a prophet who was thankful, unlike Jonah, for the fact that God is long-suffering, that he is merciful. And Micah was thrilled to carry that message of mercy to God's people if they would just repent. He was a man who not only understood the merciful heart of God, but he was a man who was very, very merciful toward the poor. It was a time in Jewish history when the poor were being terribly abused by the rich and by the powerful. And this has been a continual problem all through man's history, where the rich and powerful get rich and powerful, and the fallen nature that's within us, we know how to hold on to that power and that wealth once we have it. And we don't care who dies in the course of it, if we're addicted to our own selfishness, and that's as high as we live. And I'll tell you, in Micah, the poor really, really had a man who was sympathetic toward them, a man who was merciful toward them, and a man who really was willing to speak on their behalf. So his prophecy, verse 2, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place." The Lord is pictured in Micah's prophecy as rising up from the area of the temple. And the temple was known in the minds of the Jews as the place that God would distribute His blessings. He's leaving the place of where He distributed His blessings in the temple, and He's leaving that place and now coming against the nation, not as a blesser, but as a judge against them. And so He rises up out of His place, and then I like that first sentence of verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place." This is why I get a kick out of it. I have a twin brother, and we were raised by my mother and by a stepfather who was not that compassionate towards us. And we understood that. But twin brothers, at certain ages, you're goofballs, you know, and you don't know when to leave well enough alone. And twins fight, at least we did. We fought a lot with each other. And we'd hear the warning from Dad in the other room, and he'd say, "Knock it off in there." It wasn't a Christian home. And we'd continue on. Then we'd hear something else, and he'd give us another warning, and another warning, and another warning. And foolish young boys that we were, we would continue. And then when we heard him get up off the couch, we knew we were dead. We had disturbed his peace when he rose up off his throne. It meant that there was going to be no reversal of the punishment that was going to be meted out upon us. And so it was a fearsome thing. And that's kind of a base, you know, example of what we have here. The Lord has risen up as a last resort. They forced Him to do this, and there's no turning back of His judgment. And He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire. I used to like fire when I was a kid. This was another thing we got into trouble for. But we'd play with wax, and to put wax up against fire and all these things, it would just melt. In other words, the flame was irresistible against the wax. And then like waters poured down a steep place. And every so often we read in the newspaper where they'll have a group of hikers down in some kind of a canyon. The water begins to flow into the canyon way up, starts to make its way down. They can't get out of the canyon in time, and there are many fatalities. The water's irresistible once it gains its speed. And so the idea is that God's judgment is coming, and it's irresistible. And all this is for the transgression of Jacob. This is the reason for it, their sin. And for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So His judgment's coming upon them for their idolatry. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. Instead of being a place of righteousness and an influence for righteousness, they had become the capitals of idolatry among God's people. And therefore, verse 6, "I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field." At this time, it was beautiful buildings and all. God says, "I'm going to level the entire thing." And so He did through the Assyrians. "I'll make it places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return it to the pay of the harlot." So they had gained all of this wealth by disobeying the Lord, by engaging in spiritual harlotry. God said, "Well, you've gained it that way, but I'm going to take it away from you by those who are given into spiritual harlotry also, the Assyrians." In other words, I'm not going to let you enjoy your ill-gotten gain. And therefore, this is Micah speaking now concerning himself, "I will wail and howl." This is his reaction to the judgment of the Lord coming. No one else took it seriously, but the prophet took it seriously. And he knew this was serious, serious business. And so he said, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, or in some translations it's the owl, for her wounds, speaking of Israel's, are incurable because they would not repent, for it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And so the Assyrians going through Israel, the northern kingdom, and then going through Judah also, coming to the gate of Jerusalem, but unable to take it. He likens his warning there, his wailing in verse 8, to the wailing of the jackals in mourning, like the ostriches or the owls. Both the owl and the jackal are nocturnal. They like to be alone in the wilderness. They like to operate that way. They don't like heavily populated areas, and so he felt like that. He felt like he was all alone in the darkness of what was going on, and wailing in the midst of it, grieving over it. And then in verse 10, Micah heads into an interesting section that is essentially Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't operate on the basis of rhyme. It operates on the basis of ideas, contrasting ideas or complementary ideas, as you see so often in the Psalms and even in the book of Proverbs. And so now he heads into this Hebrew poetry with his prophecy. Again, God using all of the different ways that he can in order to gain the attention of his people to their need to repent. He said, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Arpha, roll yourself in the dust." Now, in Beth Arpha, that word literally means, the city name of it means the place of dust. You could translate it dust town. And God said, so in dust town, roll yourself in the dust. In other words, you're going to live up to your name. And rolling yourself in the dust was a sign of mourning in that ancient culture. And he's warning all of these cities that are going to be wiped out by the Assyrians in that southern area of Judah. And he uses their names to speak to them of the judgment that's coming. "Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir," which means beautiful. And they'll no longer be beautiful, but they'll be in naked shame. "The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out." And the name of that city means going out. So God said, going out town isn't going to be going out anymore. "And Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good." And Meroth means bitterness. And so he's saying bitter town is going to experience bitterness. But disaster came down from the Lord. "To the gate of Jerusalem, O inhabitant of Lachish," which was horse town, "harness the chariot to the swift steeds." In other words, the chariots are going to come against them. And Lachish was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. The sin that came from the northern kingdom of Israel when they were the first to give themselves to idolatry. And then having thoroughly entrenched themselves in idolatry, that idolatry began to make inroads into the southern kingdom of Judah. And initially that happened through Lachish. And God just lets them know that he noticed that. He knows what's happening in these little towns. "For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath," which was Micah's hometown, "the houses of Akzib," which means deceit or a lie, in other words, lie town. Enough about Washington. "The houses of lie town shall be a lie to the kings of Israel." And so they were confident that lie town would, you know, withstand the Assyrian assault, and it was a lie. "And I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah, the glory of Israel," the God's people at the time of this invasion, "shall come to Adullam, make yourself bald and cut off your hair," which was a sign of mourning, "because of your precious children, if not for their own sake, for the effect that their rebellion and their wickedness would have upon their children and their children's future. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." I think it's always important for any generation of people to look not only at the economic trends of a nation, but to look at the social and the moral trends, and then to make decisions based upon what would be best for the children. The children were not concerned at all. We hear all this talk about the children as the easiest way to build anything today, is to talk about the children. But really what they need is they need to be protected. What they need is they need to be have parents. They need to have, you know, people that aren't corrupting them in these different institutions that they're a part of. And so here they would mourn because of the price that their precious children would pay. And then the Lord continues his theme of coming in judgment in chapter 2. And he said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." I don't know how some of you might be when you go to bed and you lay your head on the pillow. 7 seconds later, you're gone. God bless you. That's a great gift. And then others kind of toss and turn for a while. But when we do go to bed, sometimes, you know, the day's been full or we're looking already ahead to tomorrow. And it's a time of contemplation, isn't it? We start to think about, okay, tomorrow I need to do this. And the Lord is kind of saying that for God's people, that time of contemplation ought to be a time of contemplating the good that I'm going to do tomorrow. How am I going to love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? How am I going to love my neighbor as myself? But instead, Israel had come to a point where these men, the powerful men, were going to bed, and their contemplations of their head before they would go to sleep was the evil they were going to do the next day in order to expand their wealth and their power. And then, having done that, they go to sleep, and at morning light, they then practice what they had decided to do because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields, the fields of the poor, and they take them by violence, just as Jezebel and Ahab did. Also houses, and seize them. And so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They would use these wicked devices to take the land away from a family. And God had designed all through the law of Moses every way he could to keep the land within a family. The land means a lot to the Jews. To own a piece of the land always has. And here they were devising how to separate a man from his inheritance, from his land, no matter how much they would resist. And therefore, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I am against this family. I am devising disaster." You devise disasters at night? He says, "I can devise disasters from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." He says, you won't be so haughty when you've got a yoke around your neck by the Assyrians. "In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, and how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields, and therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord.'" The Lord said, you didn't listen to the pleas of the poor when they were pleading to you, when you were stealing their land. I will not listen to your pleas to me when the Assyrians come and take the land away from you. And then he rebukes the prophets at the time, and the prophets do not prattle or do not babble, is what they were saying to the true prophets, including Isaiah and Micah. And so they shall not prophesy to you. God says, you don't want to hear what I have to say through my prophets? Is that all right? I won't talk to you. And they shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? He says, look at the troubles that you have. Look at Assyria that's coming against you. Look at the problems they were having. And they were beginning to have problems as it related to famine and difficulties there among them. And the Lord says to them, is this the work of my Spirit? Is this what I promised to you from the law of Moses? He said there, "Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly?" In other words, has anyone done badly by obeying me? And so he's telling them they're in the situation that they're in, which is not a good situation because they have left obedience to his word. And he said, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy," and so they've become an enemy, but they've become an enemy to the poor. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who pass, who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. The poor would walk past these the powerful men, and just like when you'd been conquered in a war, they just take whatever they want from you. They'll take your coat, they'll take your robe, they'll take anything from you. And that's the way they were treating their own citizens, the poor, without there being a war there within the boundaries of the land. And the Lord noticed it. And he said, "The women of my people," speaking of the widows, "you cast out of their homes, from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever." They were booting the widows and the fatherless out of their houses in order to gain the houses for themselves. These houses that God, and it's beautiful. You know, his detail is outrageous. Because you could have just talked about their houses, but you notice there in verse 9, "from their pleasant houses." In other words, he says, from the place they have so many pleasant memories. He knew what was there. He had been in the houses. He knew all of these. And so he said, these places filled with pleasant memories, these houses mean more to them than just houses. This is where they raised their kids. This is where she had her husband before he died. This is where the memories are. This is where the history, not only of the family, but of generations in this house. And you come and you take it for money. It's only money to them. And so the Lord is rebuking the hardness of their heart. And then he said, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction, if a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink,' even he would be the prattler or the babbler of this people." And so God was going to bring a strong enemy against them. They had spoiled their own people in stealing from them. God said, "I will bring in a nation in order to steal from you." How else could he do it? They were the most powerful. They held all of the seats of power. God says, "I'll bring another nation from another place that's more powerful than you. But I'll give you a taste of your own medicine." And they would reap what they had sown. And God said, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come before them, and they will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." And so, as God is so accustomed to doing all the way through these heavy messages of the prophets, here in verses 12 and 13, he comes up for a breath of fresh air. You know, dads can only take so much bad news as it relates to their kids, even when they're disciplining them. And so he comes forward and he speaks of the fact that on the other side of their discipline, of their chastisement, that they would once again be restored and the Lord would lead them back into the land. And so he did. Chapter 3, he continues the fact that the Lord is coming out in judgment. And he said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers." So now he's dealing with the wicked rulers or the politicians of the house of Israel. "Is it not for you to know justice?" They were unjust. "You who hate good and love evil," and isn't it getting that way today? This is something, you know, I mean, it's amazing what we're hated for as Christians. I mean, we stand against sin. We like babies to have a shot in the womb, you know, and at life and all these things. You'd think we were the most wicked things in the whole world. And that everything that we stand against is some major virtuous thing. And everything's flipped around and it's a sign of the end. And a wise person will recognize that it's the sign of the end and walk closely with the Lord. But that's the way that it was in those days. There was no justice going forth unless it served their purposes. And they hated good and they loved evil. You rulers who stripped the skin of my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. Instead of being shepherds to God's people, God looks at them and said, you're wolves. You're eating my people alive. And they were taxing the people, the poor, so exorbitantly that the people didn't have food to eat anymore. They were taking the very necessities out of the mouth of the poor in order to get these bigger and better everything. It's one thing to get bigger and better. A person is free to do that on planet Earth, but not at the expense of the poor, not at the price of oppressing them. And that's what they were doing. They were eating up God's people instead of serving them and serving the Lord in serving them. And that's why we talk about those that work in government today as being civil servants. That's the idea behind it, is that they would serve the people and not consider their position one where they've been given it in order to take advantage of people. And then they will cry out to the Lord, these wicked men, when judgment came upon them. But he will not hear them, and he will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. They didn't heed the pleas again of the people who were asking for mercy when they taxed them to death, took the food out of the mouth of their children. And God says, I will not listen to your pleas when they are prayed just as earnestly to me in your plight. And thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. There's plenty of judgment to go around here and plenty of fault to go around. Who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, the prophets were for hire. If someone put something in their mouth, gave them food, gave them wealth, then they would give them a prophecy of peace. But if anyone said, I'm not paying you anything, you're a false prophet, then they would pronounce war against them. And so the prophets were for hire. They prophesied based upon what people could pay them. They told the wealthy and the powerful one thing, and then the people that couldn't give them anything, they had a different message for them. And the Lord noticed all of it. And he said, therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. And so you see the darkness spoken of over and over again. Night, darkness, sun shall go down. And for the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from the Lord. And so the Lord speaks to them and says, you're not interested in what I have to say, so I'll just go silent on you. And as the old observation concerning the word of the Lord is, there is something worse than God's rebuke, and that's God's silence. And that's what they were going to begin to hear, nothing from the Lord. And if I will not listen to his rebuke long enough, then he can go silent. And I'll tell you, that's a very miserable place to be. I know nothing of it experientially. I'm speaking thoroughly and purely on a theoretical realm. But that's what was going to come. They weren't interested in his word. He said, fine, I'll stop talking. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. This is Micah speaking. That's a great thing to be full of. And of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, the political leaders who abhor justice and pervert all fairness, who build up Zion with bloodshed. They're building the city bigger and bigger, but their people are dying. It's at their expense in order to get their properties and their wealth, and filling Jerusalem, built up in Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads, the political leaders, judge for a bribe. Her priests, the spiritual leaders, teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. It was all about money. It was all about money at this time. Nobody had a concern for the name of God, that God would be seen, the witness of God, that people would be loved in the name of the Lord. None of that was important. All that was important was just money. Everyone was in it for the money. And yet, in that condition, they lean on the Lord and they say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us." So they still had the God talk down, but they didn't know they were on pretty thin ice at this particular point. There's only one place of safety on planet Earth for the child of God, and that's in the place of obedience. Not in the ability to talk God this and God that and all of this ad infinitum. It is in obedience, and they were in danger. Therefore, verse 12, because of you, and they bore special responsibility for the destruction that was to come, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now in chapter 4, the Lord kind of goes into a different vein through Micah. And again, the present tense of his people is so discouraging, not only to the righteous like Micah, but discouraging, to the Lord. When a kid rebels, it can be rough on the kid, but it can be really rough on the parent. And so here is the parent, the father, he looks and he says, "All right, this is all I can take talking about this. Now I'm going to move to the end of time, the future kingdom, when I'm going to restore my people back into the land and make Jerusalem and Judah the center of my 1,000-year reign or my millennial reign." And you notice he gives us an indication that he's taking this turn in verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days." And so he moves from the present circumstances of Micah now to the latter days. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples, that is Jews and Gentiles, shall flow to it." Once again, God is saying the temple will be in Jerusalem and people will flow there for worship there. "Many nations," verse 2, "shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will,'" and those are two great words, "'he will teach us his ways.'" Now there's a Bible study worth getting to. No matter what the parking problems might be there, hey, the Lord's got a Bible study tonight. I mean, that's going to be pretty good stuff. You ever wonder, what it is that the sermon that he gave on the road to Emmaus? He may repeat it in the millennium right here in that place. So we get to go and hear the Lord teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so at the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ following the great tribulation, there'll be great appreciation for the word of God and obedience to the word of God. "And he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." During the time of Jesus' reign on the earth, in that 1,000 years, peace, worldwide peace, no continued development of the weapons and the armaments races and all of that. And the interesting thing is, not only is there not going to be any of that, but he doesn't just say, "We're going to take the spears and destroy them." He says, we're going to take these spears, we're going to turn them into pruning hooks, and the swords are going to go into plowshares, which are implements of agriculture. And so all of the money, all of the effort, all of the research that goes into the development of weaponry, there'll be none of that going on. What's it going to go into? Agriculture. Everyone will be able to eat. And the Lord loves to eat. You notice that in the Gospels. It's going to be good eating. There's going to be 1,000 years of good eating there and then beyond. He loves fellowship. He loves fellowship over a meal. And so we're not going to be the situation where you have the warlords in Somalia and the people starving to death because of the corruption. Or in Mexico, or in wherever, Vietnam, or wherever is these things go on all over the world. There's not going to be any of that anymore. There's going to be plenty for everyone to eat. And everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And so it'll be a time of not only international peace, but personal peace. You won't need to lock your car doors. You don't need to lock the house. Women won't have to worry about where they go at night and closing the windows up and all these kinds of things. It's going to be absolute peace at that time. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever during that time. And in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And so the future restoration at the end of their chastening. And their chastening is a different kind of chastening, but it continues to this day because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And then you notice in verse 9 that first word, now. He brings us back into Micah's time. And he said, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. And so they would experience the difficulties of the Babylonian invasion of Judah. And that's who Jerusalem and Judah fell to ultimately, was the Babylonians. And there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And ultimately, of course, they were released from there. And then he said, now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. And so the idea here is the nations come in, they're looting the land, they take the women, and the women are in an extremely vulnerable situation at this point, and they're saying, let her be defiled, let's look at her, that kind of thing. And that's the attitude that the nations around Zion had at the time of their judgment. But God said, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them, that is their enemies of Israel, like sheaves to the threshing floor. That's a bad sign. If you're a sheaf of wheat and you're thrown on a threshing floor, what comes next? You get stomped. You get stomped. And that's what he's saying here. And so when he likens them to a sheaf being thrown on the threshing floor, it's like, uh-oh. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. They'll be threshed by Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. There's only one thing worse than being stepped on a threshing floor, and that's when whatever's threshing you has bronze hooves. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And so God was going to bring judgment upon the nations around Israel following his dealing with them. And of course he did that. And then he says in chapter 5, chapter 4 is interesting. It deals with the future kingdom of Israel. And then here in chapter 5, he begins to talk about the future king. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. This is speaking of the Babylonians conquering of Judah and conquering of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the city, he struck the king, and Zedekiah tortured him, and all with his children and everything out in the field as he killed his children before his eyes and then gouged his eyes out, and as was common in that time. And so here is this speaking about the final king of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, King Zedekiah. And so he's talking about the final king. And then with Judah's last human king as kind of the context, knowing that he would be defeated, and he was defeated by the Babylonians. Now, out of all of this, God speaks of their next king who is to come. Since Zedekiah fell, Israel hasn't had a king. They have a parliament now. They don't have kings. They're waiting for a king. And God says, all right, Zedekiah was your last king. He fell at the hands of the Babylonians. Let me tell you about your next king. And then he says in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, right there. And the reason that second name is there is because there were two Bethlehems in Israel at that time. And this designates the southern Bethlehem, the one that we know as the Bethlehem where Jesus was born. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. It's interesting that Isaiah and Micah prophesied at the same time in Judah's history. And both of them gave interesting prophecies concerning the Messiah that was to come. And Isaiah prophesied that he would come as a child, that he would be born of a virgin. And here God reveals to Micah in the same time as he's kind of just given out facts concerning the coming of the Messiah, where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. You would think that the Messiah would have been born in Jerusalem. That would have been the choice, right? Get him in Jerusalem there. But no, God says when he comes, he's going to come in Bethlehem, even though it was one of the little cities among the thousands of little cities in Judah. God does something interesting not only in this prophecy concerning the Messiah. Not only does he reveal that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, but he also reveals that the Messiah is going to be divine. When he speaks there at the end of verse 2 and says that concerning the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The word that's used there for everlasting is the strongest Hebrew word possible for eternal. He's saying that the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come out of Bethlehem, place of his birth, but he's going to be divine. Eternity, being eternal, is a distinctive of God. And so he's revealing two things here. And it's interesting that even in the time of Jesus, there was an understanding among the Jews in their interpretation of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that this did have to do with the Messiah. Because when those wise guys, the wise men, came and they were coming to bring their gifts to the Messiah following the star, and they asked about where's the Messiah going to be born and all, and they immediately, the religious rulers of the Jews, quoted Micah chapter 5. And that was the understanding for hundreds and hundreds of years and remains the only rational understanding to this day. And one of the reasons is today Bethlehem's an Arab town. Bethlehem's an Arab town. That wouldn't excite a Jew today. Our Messiah is coming out of Bethlehem. An Arab? Bethlehem's an area where you have to go through the Palestinian Authority to get into the city of Bethlehem. It's under Arab control, and there's not much of a Jewish population there. And so this was fulfilled long ago, so there's no need to be concerned about that today. And therefore he shall give them, verse 3, up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren he shall return to the children of Israel. And he, the Messiah, shall stand and feed his flock. He won't fleece them. And the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And so the Messiah is going to be great, not just in Jerusalem, but the whole world. And this one, the Messiah, shall be peace. He won't just bring peace, he will be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads on our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, and they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And so if the Assyrians, or there's a revolt against the Lord during the time of the kingdom age, it will be swiftly put down. And then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. This time of the kingdom age, Israel is once again going to be a blessing to the world. They're going to be like dew from the Lord. Dew was a refreshing thing in that very arid part of the world. And so the Jewish nation, Israel, is going to be a blessing from the Lord to the world, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples. Israel will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. In other words, Israel will be strong during the kingdom age. It will be unthreatened. It won't feel threatened because the Lord is reigning in the midst of them any more than a lion feels threatened when it's surrounded by a bunch of sheep. They don't tend to panic there. And so they'll be completely at peace. Who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hands shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. So during that time, the Lord is going to cut off all of their weapons. I will cut off the sorceries. He'll cut off all idolatry in the land during his reign. From your hand, you shall have no soothsayers, no carved images. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. And you shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst, and thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not obeyed. Probably speaking of the great tribulation. Chapter 6. Now the Lord returns to his complaint against the people, and he said, "Hear now," so the idea is a courtroom again, "hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let all the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel." So it's kind of like the Lord does this. He calls a court in session. He is the prosecuting attorney against his people. I never want the Lord to be a prosecuting attorney in any case I'm involved in. And he will never be that in my life because of my position in Jesus Christ. But he comes in, he wants to fill the witness stands with witnesses concerning his case against them. But the whole land's so wicked he can't find any witnesses, so he calls upon nature to be the witnesses of the jury in the case that he's going to lay out. And he said, "Oh, my people, this is very sad, really. He said, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." God said, "I mean, when did I ever do you any wrong? When have I ever failed you? When have I ever been unfaithful to you?" And so he comes to them and he just asks, you know, "Was I so difficult to live with? Did I try your patience that much that you had to leave me?" And so as he speaks against them with a sanctified sarcasm, really. And then the gentleman that he is, he allows them to testify against him. He says, "Maybe I missed something. I know everything, and I'm everywhere all at once, but maybe I missed something. So maybe I failed you, and I didn't know it. So if you'd like to inform me related to it, go ahead and lay your case against me." He said, "Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I'm the one that made you a nation when you were just a family in the land of Egypt. Wasn't I faithful to you? I gave you freedom. I gave you life." He said, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I sent you guidance. I sent you godly leaders in your history when you needed them. Oh, my people, remember." And that's the great problem that we have. We forget too much. He said, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, how he tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. And when Balak hired Balaam, he hired him to pronounce curses upon the nation of Israel. And four or five times, Balaam prophesies out over the people, and every one of them was a blessing." God is saying, "Haven't I turned every curse into a blessing in your history? And hasn't he done it? Hasn't he been faithful to Romans 8:28 in our lives? Hasn't he worked everything together for good in our lives? Taken every attempt to curse on the part of the enemy or on the part of mankind. By the time he gets done with it, he's turned it so around that he's made it a blessing, a beautiful thing in our lives." And so he speaks to them of his protection in their history. He said that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wasn't I righteous in all of my dealings with you? And then he said, "With what shall I come?" God speaks and says, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" What could they bring before the Lord in response to all that he had done for them? "And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil?" And all of these were offerings. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is this what God wants from me in light of how good he's been to me and how good he's been to you and how good he was to them? And then Micah answers the question for them. He says, this is the only response that God wants. This is all he wants from his people. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's all he wanted from them. He just wanted them to do what was right, to do what didn't violate the commands, the two commands of the law, to love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, but then also to love their neighbor as themselves, who they were thrashing on a daily basis. God said, "All I want you to do, if you want to bless my heart, don't bring me 1,000 rams, and don't bring me 10,000 rivers of oil. You want to bless my Father's heart," he says to them, "just do what's right. Just do what's right in the day in and the day out of our lives. And then to love mercy. Would you love people," he's saying to them, Would you quit making victims of everyone that comes into contact with you? Would you love mercy? Not just practice it, but love mercy. And then he said, and then to walk humbly with your God. You know, by the time we're ripping people off and all of these kinds of things, we're no longer walking in humility, we're walking in pride. I mean, who did these guys think that they were? That they could do that to the widows. That they could do that to the orphans. That they could do that to the poor. They're drunk totally out of control on pride. Who does a person think they are when they start to treat other members of humanity in that way, where they're drunk on their pride? And so the Lord says, listen, I just want you to walk humbly with me. To walk humbly with me. Now, one of the interesting things about this verse is sometimes people will take the verse and they'll say, now listen, this is what God says, is that if we just do these things and we do justly, we love mercy, we'll walk humbly with the Lord, and we just do that all of our life, that'll make us acceptable for heaven. That's not what it says. You notice what he said there. The first four words, he has shown you, O man. He was already in a covenant relationship with these people. He was already in a relationship with them. He wasn't saying, do these things to earn a relationship with me. He was saying to them, you know from the book of Deuteronomy that you and I have a relationship. And the only worthy response to what I've done for you is to live this kind of life. And so we see Micah raising up this beautiful theme of mercy. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name, as he now begins to denounce their sin once again. Hear the rod, who has appointed it, and there yet the treasures of wickedness in the are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with unjust scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow and not, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink the wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, which was one of the kings, one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And all the works of Ahab, who was the worst king that Israel ever had, their works are done. In other words, you obey what they say is okay, but you disobey my word. It's important for us to understand that as Christians, we are to live higher than the law. If the law does not rise as high as God's word, and just because the kings were saying this was okay and that was okay and all of this kind of stuff, God reminded them that you're living according to what they're saying, but they're not the standard. My word is the standard. He said that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall hear, bear the reproach of my people. He continues to speak of their corruption. And Micah says, woe is me. For I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. In other words, he went out to the field and he said, and as they would harvest their grape fields, then the gleaners would go through the field and there would be little clusters that would be left to glean. Micah went out into the fields of Israel as a nation, so to speak, just to find one grape, one righteous man, one good cluster of decency, and he couldn't find a single one. It was all wickedness. that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. And so they scheme together. They're tough enough when they're apart from each other, but when they group up, it can make it rough for a nation. The best of them, the best of the wicked, is like a briar. The most upright of the wicked is sharper than a thorn's hedge. In other words, you're going to get hurt if you get near to them. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies at your bosom. In other words, things will get so weird that the wicked will reign it so completely that the righteous won't even, you know, have a place to say anything without being killed, even to their wife, you know, in their bedroom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. God, you know, here's Micah. He says, I can't even look to my closest friends or family. Where can I look? Only the Lord can be trusted. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. There's always fellowship with him, even in the midst of wickedness. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise again. And this is Israel speaking to its enemies. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, the chastening, because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. And in the day when your walls are to be built, speaking of the future of Israel in the millennial reign, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. And in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. The future Israel will be much larger than it is now, the gathering place to worship the Lord. And then the Lord said, shepherd your people as your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, as is spoken here to the Lord, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, like they did under King David. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. God replies to Micah's plea to be strong on the behalf of the people. The nations, that is the enemies of Israel, shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, and they shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. In other words, you can't get any lower than they'll get by the time God is done with them. Don't bet against Israel. If you're a betting person, yeah, don't do it. They win the end. And they shall be afraid of the Lord your God, and shall fear because of you. And then here is Micah as he finishes up his prophecies, and he just says to the Lord, who is a God like you? And you know what that's translated? Micah, that's what his name means. Who is like Yahweh? And so he says, Micah, you know, who is like the Lord, and who is like the Lord? And he thinks about what the Lord alone is like, pardoning iniquity. It's so good to be saved and to be forgiven tonight, and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He's passed over my sin, because the blood that's been applied to the doorposts and the lintels of our lives, the blood of Jesus Christ, he does not retain his anger forever. And then hear this theme of Micah, because he delights in mercy. The God that we serve, He delights in mercy, and I'm glad that He does, because I use a lot of it. And He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He gives us the power over our sin. And You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's what God does. He casts all of our sins into the deepest sea. And then, as Corrie ten Boom said, He then puts a no fishing sign there. You can't go dig it back up. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which You have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And so he praises the Lord for what? Mercy and truth. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. The world isn't going to stay the way that it is. It's not always going to be this way on planet Earth. All of the false rulers, all of the corrupt rulers are all going to be done away with one day, and the Lord is going to return and He's going to establish His kingdom. What do we do in the meantime? We do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. That's what He wants us to do. That's what He wants us to do. I love this prophet Isaiah because he has such an emphasis upon mercy. And when I read the prophecy of Micah, always challenged by the same question: am I a merciful person? Are we a merciful people? So important to walk in mercy towards people, not giving them what they deserve, in order that we might be like our Lord. And here are the symbols of mercy. The symbols of mercy for our lives. We're going to partake of communion. And I wonder if we partake of the bread tonight, if we might just meditate upon and just praise the Lord for the fact that He has made a way that we need never face Him as judge.